I welcome you to Casa Maria on behalf of our beloved hostesses, the sister servants, the Eternal Word. I see many familiar faces and some new ones. I am delighted to have the grace to spend these days with you, this time of prayer. And the theme of our weekend is, let us please the Lord and give him thanks. We begin a retreat well if we are displeased with ourselves, if we know that there are things that are not as they should be in our lives, and sometimes the things that we do to displease the Lord are quite painful to us. They prick our conscience. They cause us shame. As important as it is to begin the retreat from the standpoint of the dissatisfaction that we feel with ourselves, the fact that we know that we have displeased the Lord and we are aware of it, we must make a resolution to make this time of prayer fruitful and to carry the grace that our Lord will give us so generously into life. At the end of retreat, on the other side of the retreat, we must make a resolution to want to please him more and more each day. So over the course of the conferences and sermons and our time together, perhaps we can ask the Lord to illuminate our consciences, show us where we are not pleasing him. We can make a good confession and firm purpose of amendment. But then also to help give us practical resolutions and steps, things that we can do to better imitate the one who is most pleasing to the Father, that we might strive ever more sincerely, steadfastly for holiness of life. That is why we are here, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. We've just come from Mass. And we've heard the gospel, but I'm going to ask you to stand again for a proclamation of the gospel because it will be the basis of the first conference. The Lord be with you.
Amen, sir.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus addressed this parable to those who were convinced of their own righteousness and despised everyone else. Two people went up to the temple area to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee took up his position and spoke this prayer to himself. O God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of humanity, greedy, dishonest, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on my whole income. But the tax collector stood off at a distance, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and prayed, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the latter went home justified, not the former, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Please be seated. The parables of Jesus are, to my mind, perhaps yours, the greatest teaching tools the world will ever know. Many of them are idiomatic expressions. Whether one is familiar with the parables or not, phrases like the Good Samaritan, of course the prodigal son, bring to the mind certain thoughts and even stir certain feelings. The greatness of the parables comes from the fact that they are the Word of God, the living Word of God, and They convey truths in which you and I are most interested in. They tell us truths about ourselves, and they tell us truths about God. I'm interested in distinctions. I know you may like distinctions too. We can make a distinction between truth and facts. The parables are not factual accounts of things that happened on the ground, but they convey truths, things that transcend time. That's why stories perhaps like Lord of the Rings are ever popular with people. I think that the Lord of the Rings is the most popular story in England over time, much to the dismay of some people. Of course, the Lord of the Rings are not history books. They are not factual accounts of Middle Earth, but they convey truths that are of interest to us. Perhaps that's also why the Chronicles of Narnia of C.S. Lewis and other tales also resonate so deeply in the human heart. But as good as all of those works of literature are, and they are effective tools, and we profit by reading them because they tell us something about the human condition, they tell us about the nobility of the human heart and virtue, as great as they are, from my point of view, they will never surpass the parables. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a divine promise that Jesus Christ made. You know that well, my dear friends in the Lord. And the parables are supreme expression of that promise. When I'm helping or trying to help young seminarians or younger priests with regard to homiletics, not that I'm in any way especially good at it, but from what I've learned, especially by stepping in potholes, which is one of the very best ways to learn something about public speaking, I suggest to them that when we are trying to convey something, we have to appeal, of course, to the mind. We want to know things that are truthful and logical. We are interested in things that are rational. We're made for those things, even though we may not always act rationally or logically, but we're made for them. So we have to appeal to the mind. But I also try to remember for myself and share with others that we not only have to appeal to the mind, we have to appeal to the imagination and to the heart. And the parables do all three of these things. They appeal to the mind because they contain truths, not facts, but truths. They appeal to the imagination because they fill it immediately with a picture that's so understandable and pleasing. Jesus was such a great storyteller. And those pictures remain in the mind and, as we thought about a moment ago, become idioms. Good Samaritan, prodigal son. And finally and thirdly, not only do we have to appeal to the mind, not only do we have to appeal to the imagination, we have to appeal to the heart. If we are going to be effective instruments for God's grace and winning souls for the kingdom, we have to appeal to the heart. We have to confirm what is good in the human heart and summon it to be better. And that's why we love the parables, because they appeal to the mind, they appeal to the imagination, and they appeal to the heart. And this parable that we have just heard, which was read at the Ferial Mass on Saturday for the third week of Lent, so if you went to daily Mass on that day, which the ladies in the back of the room did for sure, you've heard this recently, and you've heard a sermon on it probably, and now you're going to hear another one. But I don't think you're going to mind, not because my words are especially compelling or attractive, but because Jesus's are. And this parable in particular tells us something very good, something very pleasing, something very agreeable about how to be pleasing to God and who is pleasing to God, and what we can do to imitate him. So we've been talking about Jesus the teacher. He's such a magnificent teacher. We know he's priest, prophet, and king. The fullness of all of those munera, those offices, those vocations are his. And as prophet, he came as a teacher, and like all good teachers, he knows his students. This is also something that's so important when we're conveying the gospel as best we can. St. Thomas's great principle, what is received according to the mode of the receiver. When you pour your coffee into the cup tomorrow morning, the coffee will take the shape of the cup. That's the mode of the receiver. Here we're thinking about your soul, which is the instrument to receive the teaching of the gospel. So Jesus knows his students very well. He knows what will appeal to them. He knows how to get their attention. And when we listen to the Word of God, when we read the gospel, typically we see Jesus' consideration, his respect, and his gentleness for his audience, for his students. One way of knowing that for sure is to go to Luke chapter 15, when the Pharisees, who figure in today's parable also, are scandalized. Why? Because the master is always surrounded by whom? Tax collectors and sinners. Thank you. This is a cause of scandal. Now, if you think about this for a minute, the tax collectors and the sinners, who are the outcasts of the culture, probably were more than a little bit aware of that and sensitive to it. Does our Lord ever compromise when he's talking about sin or soften it? No. But this is the very group of people who are drawn to him, who want to be around him. So much so that it becomes a cause of comment amongst the religious professionals of the day. And in Luke 15, our Lord, stung by this criticism, and his human heart could be stung every bit as much, in fact, more than yours or mine, because it was sinless. It was as though stung by this criticism, he said, "Wait a minute, you've misunderstood me," and then he tells a parable. And one of those parables of Luke 15 would have been enough. But he, in his goodness and gentleness, tells another and a third. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. Our Lord is really unveiling his heart there to us, showing us just how well he understands the human condition and the difficulties that we face and the pain that is very much part of the life that we live, the disappointment that we have in ourselves. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I want to avoid, that is what I do. I love to quote my patron saint, St. Paul. There was an expert in the human heart, huh? He knew. And so typically we see this great deference that Christ pays to his students. All good teachers pay deference to their students, and their students know it. They know that they're respected and that they're loved. And our Lord did that, showed that. And that's why he was surrounded by the outcasts, by the people that were not welcome and who were sensitive to the fact that they were not welcome. It's striking then that here in this gospel, there's a contrast in language, and there is in a few other places too, regarding the Pharisees. Typically our Lord, gentle, considerate, respectful. But with the Pharisees, the tone changes. Scornful, stern, reproachful. very different from the way he's talking to the sinners and tax collectors. When he encounters them, there is patience and there is gentleness. But not among the self-assured, secure in themselves, religious leaders or religious professionals of the day. The tone is different. This parable, the publican and the Pharisee, must have struck his listeners as a paradox or as a contradiction of a kind. Why? Because Jesus attacks the Pharisee who is supposedly a man of virtue, and he praises the publican, by all rights, a social outcast who had no character to lose, we can say it that way. Who is supposed to be honored here? And who is to be avoided? The parable, very dear to the Christian heart, striving to please the Lord, the parable that we've heard and know well proposes the difference between the two men in a very interesting way. Doesn't look at them from the outside according to their actions, their choices, their relationships, their associations, their achievements, their positions in society, all things that are visible, recognizable, and may indeed even be praiseworthy. Instead, the parable measures the difference between the two men by showing us their personalities or their characters by giving us a glimpse of their prayer life. This is how we are going to know who's who. This is how we're going to discover who is pleasing to God and who is not. We can learn a lot by how someone, by how we talk to God. In the gospel, the publican makes reference to the miserere, Psalm 51, which is one of my favorite psalms. And in the tradition, we believe that it was David, King David, who wrote the psalms. I used to be stationed at a church where, as you looked out into the stained glass that was in the choir, you could see a figure of David with his harp, having composed the Psalms. Now, that's not an article of faith. You don't have to believe that he did, but at least it's convenient for the priest who's giving this conference. And I'll explain why. If you know something about the story of David, you know that he was a murderer. You know that he was an adulterer. And you know that at least on one occasion, he was a gravely prideful man. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, whom he arranged to have murdered. So those are the fifth and sixth commandments. The evidence of pride, or the episode of pride that I'm referring to, is God had instructed the king of the chosen people not to conduct a census. He wasn't supposed to count them. Why? Because, well, we may not know exactly why, but one thought is, not original to me, that the people do not belong to the king. They belong to God. And if the king numbers them, it's as though they're his possession. So on one occasion, contrary to the advice of one of his closest counselors, David went ahead and numbered the people and suffered for it. So that was King David, murderer, adulterer, prideful man. But do you know what? In both the Old Testament and the New, he's called a man after God's own heart. That seems odd. He broke the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment in grievous ways. He committed the sin of pride, which goeth before the fall, as we know. And he's a man for God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. Why? How can that be? Read the Miserere, and you'll know. Have mercy on me, O God, in your kindness. David may have been bold in his sin, but he was at least as bold in his contrition. The Miserere gives us a glimpse, a beautiful glimpse into the heart of a sinner. Have mercy on me, O God, in your kindness. In the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my offense. Thoroughly wash me from my guilt, and of my sin cleanse me. For you are not pleased with sacrifices. Should I offer a burnt offering, you would not accept it. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit. A heart contrite and humbled, O God, you will not spurn. Be bountiful, O Lord, to Zion in your kindness by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with due sacrifices, burnt offerings, and holocaust. This is just a little piece of the Miserere, Psalm 51. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit, a heart contrite and humbled, O God, you will not spurn. We're eavesdropping. It's okay to eavesdrop on someone's prayers. Usually, sometimes. At least as far as sacred scripture is concerned. And so we learn something about the soul of the person by the way that they talk to God. The Magnificat, Our Lady's anthem of praise. The Almighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, she says. We're eavesdropping on the prayer of the holiest of God's creatures. And if you would like to eavesdrop on the prayer of the Son of God, go to John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer, it's called, where our Lord is pouring out his heart to his Father after the farewell discourse and before the passion begins. We learn a lot about the soul of someone by the way they pray. The prayer of the Pharisee is not edifying. It does not win favor with God. We heard it. It's hard even, I have to say, as a priest to read it as part of sacred scripture here. I know that it's part of the gospel and it has to be read, but it's unpleasant even to read it. It makes me uncomfortable. And that doesn't mean that I'm incapable of praying like this. I, unfortunately, am capable of praying like this, but it's not attractive, even to someone with fallen human nature. It's not attractive. If it's not attractive to me, it surely can't be attractive to him. Look at me, the Pharisee says. Here's the list of all of the good I've done. Here's a list of all of the sins I've avoided. It may all be true. Jesus didn't contest that the man was not greedy or dishonest or adulterous. So it may even be true. That doesn't make it a good prayer. Certainly what makes it bad, or part of what makes it bad, is his comparison to this other soul and says, let me look down from Mount Olympus upon this person. We see the wonder of God's creation, by the way, by looking from the valleys up and not condescending and looking down. Doesn't Chesterton say something like that? Okay. My friend Deacon Patrick, who's a much better Chesterton scholar than I am, I am better than others. This man really has no sense of himself. He has no sense of sin. He has no need for repentance. He has no need of a savior. He's not asking for pardon. He has no sense of sin because he has no sense of self. Effectively, that kind of prayer says, I'm satisfied with myself, so God must be satisfied with me too. Now, heaven help us. None of us really use words like this. The question is, does any of that poison creep in the intention when we're praying? That's possible. I mean, this is an egregious example, but I can't imagine really, certainly anybody in this chapel tonight would say, look at me, Lord, I'm not greedy, dishonest, or adulterous. But what we have to do is see whether in our intentions, and why spiritual guides tell us we must always purify our intentions to see why we're doing things, why we're saying things. What is the motivation? Because the motivation comes down to either love of God or love of self. Those are the choices. And if I'm going to root out the love of self, I've got to turn the Klieg lights on, if you like, onto my intentions to make sure that they're not infecting what I'm doing. I teach moral theology, and I try to use this example with people to make the point. Suppose I'm in my rectory, and a poor man comes to the rectory, and he wants a sandwich because he's hungry. And I say to him, my friend, have a seat. I'll go to the kitchen, make you a sandwich or two. I'll be right back. He's a hungry man. He needs a sandwich. And I'm trying to live up to what Blessed Teresa of Calcutta called the gospel on five fingers, right? You did it to me. So fine, I go and make the sandwich. Come back, give it to him, smile, give him a blessing, and send him on his way. Good. Same story. But you're sitting in the parlor there watching this, and I'm thinking, oh, I have a chance to prove to you that I am a virtuous man. Now, I don't say anything differently from what I said in the first scenario, but in my mind is this thought. Look, I have the chance to show off here. And I come back, I give the man his sandwich, bless him, send him on his way. He got what he needed. A hungry man got a sandwich. But I just committed a sin. He got what he needed, and that was fine. Externally, the action was consistent with charity, but my intention vitiated it, spoiled it. And I just committed a sin. I committed a sin of vanity, of pride. So we look for those things to say, why am I doing what I'm doing? What are the reasons for my actions? Is this love of God or love of self at work here? That's why self-knowledge is so important, dear friends. I think the two great questions of the human experience and of the gospel and of the interior life are these. Who is he and who am I? And we spend a lifetime answering those questions. This could be another conference, but what I would like to suggest to you is that we see ourselves best out of the corner of our eye when we're looking at him. The spiritual life is not supposed to be a meditation on myself. I need self-knowledge, but I don't get that by looking at me and looking at me and looking at me and looking at me. That doesn't work well. I get stuck. The way I find out about me is I look at him, and that illuminates the question of who am I. The Pharisee isn't looking at God. He's talking to God, but he's not really looking at God. He's not really thinking about God. He's sort of talking as though God isn't even in the room. We can pray that way. I'm not recommending it. God is in the room, and we should be not talking to him about ourselves, of course, but we should be acknowledging him. How did Jesus teach us how to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. That tells us where he is. And he very graciously is beckoning us, inviting us into his presence. He doesn't have to do that, but he wants to, out of love for us poor banished children of Eve, as we said a little while ago in the Salve, right? So we're reminding ourselves from the very moment that we begin the perfect prayer where God is, and that he's inviting us to come into his presence. hallowed be thy name. That's to bring a kind of hush over the soul so that we still things and remember in whose presence we have been welcomed. And then the prayer goes from there. The Pharisee had, because he didn't know himself, because there was lack of humility and there was no truth, he had tamed his conscience, so to speak. He had taken his conscience and put it in the cage over there and had trained it to do his bidding. And as a result of that, his conscience did a terrible disservice to him. It made him very self-satisfied. Look at my actions. Look at what I'm doing. So we have a terrible example, counterexample of goodness in the Pharisee. The self-love so dangerous and subtle that was unrecognized in that man. Which is why our Lord holds up the Pharisees as an example for us, which shuts scorn and sternness so that we won't get anywhere near that. It's such poison in the soul. But, and this is where we really want to concentrate. Here's where we want to be thinking about why we're here on this retreat, or why we're here in this convent, or why we're here in priestly life and garb. This is where we want to concentrate. We need to be aware of the other. We need to examine our conscience. We need to purify our intentions. We need to be aware of the dangers. But the better part of virtue is seeing the good, loving the good, and taking steps toward it. This is what we want to do. So here's where we're going to concentrate now for a few minutes. This gospel gives us a window into the soul of a figure who, though he really was a sinner, no one is saying that he wasn't. This gospel gives us a window through the prayer of this man into the soul of a figure who knows he's a sinner and knows he needs God's mercy. And that is pleasing to God. That's attractive to God. That wins the heart of God. When two people love each other, or when one person loves another person, what do they want to do? They want to win the heart of the other person. That's called courtship. That's something magnificent and beautiful. Let me set out to win your heart, not coerce it or force it or drag it or anything like that. No, win it. Preserving freedom. Dear friends, there's no love without freedom. Jesus wants to build up our freedom. It's, again, a terrible thing that the world believes that the church has it in her mind to constrain freedom. No, no, no. Here is the champion of freedom, and here is when he was most free. Paradox. But we know it's true. What makes it true is the complete self-gift he's made by giving his fiat, his let it be done to me, and allowing himself to be nailed to the cross. That's the fullest, highest, most noble, magnificent, holiest expression of freedom the world will ever know. And that's why the cross is the central symbol of our faith. This man, the publican, won the heart of Jesus Christ. That's why you and I are here. We want to please Jesus because we know he's good. We want to win his heart. We have no other purpose really in this world. We do many other things. We do a lot of things that are good, but let the intention for all of them be to please Jesus and to win his heart. After all, what is he trying to do by being on the cross? He's trying to win your heart. He's trying to win my heart. It is a love story. The gospel is the greatest love story ever. It is a romance. And we love romances. Even men like romances. not silly kind of things that I can't even mention here from the pulpits. No, real romances, real love stories between noble hearts. We're drawn to that. Why? Because we're made for that. And this man that we are thinking about right now, the publican, won the heart of Christ. It's true throughout the entire gospel that whenever Jesus holds somebody up for praise, we should take note. Sometimes we get fixed on the hypocrites and the rest of them. All right, we need to make note of them. But what we want to do is attend carefully to the people that capture Jesus's imagination and heart. And we're not just supposed to admire them, which is a good first step. We're supposed to imitate them. That's why we're here. And God's grace will give us the strength we need to imitate the heroes of Jesus. I want to give a series of conferences called The Heroes of Jesus someday. Sister Philomena, write that down. Remind me. Don't let me forget. That, to me, would be a great series of conferences, a great opportunity for us to explore. Who were Jesus' heroes? I'm a little partial to the centurion, being a former military man. Jesus marveled at him. It says so in the gospel. We'll save that for another conference. This is a person who won the heart of Christ. So what did he do? I'm going to give you three things. This is the conclusion of the conference. Here are three things about the man who won the heart of Christ that we can imitate. Three things. Trinitarian. You can keep them in your mind. The first thing is this man avoided all self-deception. That's not an easy work. The old man inside of us likes to say, what about my needs? What about me, me, me? And that just leads to self-deception because the old man is not the voice of truth within us. Euphemisms are not helpful. Not really calling something by its proper name is not helpful. I don't mean we need to be crude and crass. I mean we have to be honest. We have to say what something is. When we go to confession, we should name the sin clearly. This is what I did, according to the seven deadly sins, or the violation of one of the commandments. Name the sin. Take ownership of it. Responsibility. That's the first step to being freed from it. Bring it into the light. Sometimes when we're thinking about our behavior, or when we're speaking about it, probably more likely, even in the confessional, we use more words than we need to. Let's just name it. This is it. This is what I did. Call things by their proper name. Avoid all self-deception. This man said, I'm a sinner. I think one of the most engaging things about Pope Francis is that's how he introduced himself to the world. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That's a good resume. It's an honest resume. It's yours and mine. Well, I'm not going to say anything about you. It's mine. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. So let me be honest about that with myself, in the quiet of my conscience, in the quiet of my prayer, where only the Lord is hearing me. Let me be honest with myself and with Him. Avoiding all self-deception, calling things by their proper name, I'm a sinner. That's first. Number two. This man desired to be different. First of all, he recognized the condition in which he was in, period. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't dance around it. He didn't offer excuses for it. He didn't blame anybody else. He said, these are my actions. This is what I've done. He wanted to be different. He had looked at himself in the mirror. And he said, I want to change. And not just superficially, not just sentimentally. No, deeply, deeply in his heart. He was dissatisfied with himself. He was miserable in his sins. He acknowledged that and he said, I have to change. This is not a good way to live. There is no joy in this. Temporary satisfaction, pleasure, amusement, entertainment, diversion, whatever, passing, superficial, does not lead to joy, does not lead to fulfillment. I want to live another way. These things that I am doing are not bringing fulfillment to my heart. They are not bringing me peace. They are not good uses of my freedom. I want to change. That's number two. And third, finally, he turned to God for help. Dear people, God has given us freedom, and we have a certain measure of human power, but salvation can only be achieved through divine power. Saints are only made through divine power. Conversion of heart only happens through divine power. We turn to God for help. We ask him, Lord, save me, Peter said. A humbled, contrite heart, O Lord, you will not spurn. God will not turn away. Because he came into this world to seek and to serve the lost. There's an image of Our Lady. I don't know where it's from. It may be Russian or Eastern or something. It's called Our Lady Seeker of the Lost. I like that very much. A mother goes out in search of her lost children. And her son, Jesus Christ, came into this world to seek and save the lost, and he will not turn away from those who call out to him. The all-powerful God is, if you like, powerless. When someone says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Let's consider that for a moment. The omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, the God of heaven and earth, who can do all things. His heart is captured, and he becomes powerless, if you like, when someone says, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is how we can be pleasing to him. We turn to God for help, and he will never let us down. This magnificent parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector captures our minds because we know it's filled with truth. It captures our imagination because it's filled with clear pictures of what's happening here. And it appeals deeply to our hearts. We know that we displease the Lord, but the stronger sense is that we want to please him. This parable confirms that God knows the goodness that's in your heart and mine, and that he will build it up. He summons us each day to be better, to be more of the image and likeness of the Father that has been in us since we were conceived, and of the image of the Son since we were baptized, and to be ever more available to the grace of the Holy Spirit that is the powerful agent of the change of the heart every time we go to confession and every time we receive the Holy Eucharist.